1.
2, 9, 1. Savior, whom absent we love, whom not having seen we adore, whose name is exalted above all glory, dominion, and power. 2, 9, 1. If someone would start it, please.
Oh, Savior, whom absent we love, whom not having seen we adore, whose name is exalted above all dominion and power. Oh, come and display us as thine, and lead us no longer to roam. May we in thy glory, Lord, shine, thy presence soon summon us home. Oh, when shall the mist be removed, and round us thy brightness be poured? When meet thee whom absent we love, when see whom unseen we adore. Oh, then nevermore shall the fears, the trials, temptations, and woes which darken this valley of tears intrude on our blissful repose. Or if yet remembered above, remembrance no sadness shall raise.
Pray. Loving God and our Father, we come before thee once again, knowing thou art for us and knowing thy goodness and thy grace. We count upon thee, knowing too the Spirit of God is the one who can open thy precious word and draw from its pages that which is needful, its application to each one of us here this afternoon. And so we pray for thy blessing. And Lord Jesus, we look to thee too, and one from whom all ministry flows, by the Spirit of God to each member, nourishing thine own body. And we do think of that motive of thy heart to provide that nourishment is love and grace. And so we thank thee, thou hast loved thy church and given thyself for it. And we pray that we might receive that washing of the water of the word and might have its present effect in our hearts as we wait thy soon return, Lord Jesus. We pray for those who are on the road now and traveling to various homes, thou keep each one safely, bring them to their desired haven. So we do commit each of them to thee too. Again, thank thee for all that thou hast provided for us in these last 2 days. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus, we give thee thanks. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Would it be okay then to continue with Galatians 6? Could we start then with verse 11, is that about right? Verse 11.
Galatians chapter 6, verse 11.
You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be to them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
Circumcision was very important in the Jewish ritual, and they considered themselves a separate people, certainly more privileged than the nations around them, but it was a mark on their flesh, which certainly identified them as being of the nation of Israel. But the problem was they began to glory in the fact that they were God's people, which is no doubt. They had privileges that none other nation had. They had the kingdom, they had the temple, they had the lively oracles of God, the scriptures were given to them. They had many outward privileges, but circumcision was very important. And remember that Peter had a lot of problems going into the company of Cornelius and those with him who were uncircumcised Gentiles. He had a strong prejudice, but the apostle is developing the truth here that no outward sign or ritual will change the natural man. True, it was given of God for a purpose, and the nation of Israel were to be separate from the other nations. There was a middle wall of partition. It was not to be broken down. It was held fast and gloried in. But the apostle now is showing that this has come to an end in the cross of Christ. Man is no longer under probation. That ended at the cross of Christ. There's no more tests for man. And there's no outward ritual that will give a divine life or give you or me or anyone preference in the sight of God. Baptism really corresponds with this. So we have baptized Christendom all around us, men and women that have been baptized. And if you ask them, they would say, yes, I've been baptized. I belong to this certain denomination, and I'm a Christian. I'm not a Hindu or a Buddhist, but that's the problem. They have the outward form denying the power thereof. And so the apostle deals with that here in our chapter.
There were many teachers from the Judaism that were trying to get followers, and Paul was trying to address this point. He says, see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. Normally, he would have someone else write the letter for him as he dictated it. But here, this was a very important issue he had to deal with. And so he writes it with his own hand.
And the whole principle of law is popular with the natural man because it gives some credit to what man is naturally. That's why in the previous chapter, Paul talks about the offense of the cross. The offense of the cross. What did that mean? It meant that here, man was going to have to follow a rejected Christ, and the cross is the absolute end of everything that man is in the flesh. And if we could put it this way, it is amazing the amount of bondage that the natural man will put up with, even as a believer, in order to have some credibility given to the natural man. Quoting Brother Harry Hayhoe, he used to say, every false doctrine, without any exception whatsoever, gives some kind of glory to man and takes away from the glory of Christ. And that's an unfailing test for any doctrine. Does it glorify God? Does it glorify Christ? Or does it give some credit to man? And so here, what the Galatians were doing, even though probably they didn't realize the significance of it at the time, was really giving credit to themselves. And it went all the way back to that outward manifestation in the Jewish law, of which they were so proud. But ultimately, God saw the end of all of that in the cross. And so, trying to make a fair show in the flesh, yes, the natural man loves that, even in you and me as believers. But ultimately, we have to let all that go in order to have Christ.
I'm thinking if there's any application in a sense for us today. So we see here that Paul circled back to the original question of circumcision, but then he points something out here in verse 13, which I thought is interesting. So they fought about why they should have circumcision, but then he says, let me get this straight, for neither they themselves who were circumcised kept the law, as if, well, you should do what I tell you, but we're not really going to keep everything. They want the glory of being able to have something to argue over. Now, please correct me if I'm wrong. I'm going to use that as an application for us today. What I see is I believe we do something similar. We take up a cause and say, well, this is from the principle, from the Word of God, and we are abiding by this. And this is when problem happens. We stand firm of whatever it is. And we've got one side saying this is right, one side saying this is wrong. We've got one side coming up with a verse saying this is the principle, and then we've got the other side perhaps sometimes use the same verse and say, oh no, this is what it should be. Now, we have some basic principle that I feel we don't even follow, and I am not picking at anyone, and I'm looking at myself, remembering the finger, having three coming back to ourselves. So this is more for our own conscious, our own exercise. There's a very basic principle we have with us. That is to be present at the assembly meetings. How can we argue on, I'm going to use the lack of a better word, higher principle when one is not found to be at a reading meeting or the weeknight prayer meeting? But you say, oh, no, but I, well, how much of this do you really believe when you're not found? Well, I care for the assembly, but you're not at the assembly meeting. I really want to take up the cause for the assembly, but you can't take up the cause because you show no care, in a sense, for the assembly. So I'm not saying this as a rebuke, but more of an exercise for our own hearts to be found at the assembly meeting first, and not to do just what's popular or what makes you look good so you can boast. And we find the principle, too, is that I cut someone off there, but let me just finish there in verse 14 there. If we're to glory, it tells us. What are we to glory in? Let's just read that. It tells us that. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world.
I'm wondering just how the word flesh is used in our verse here, verse 12, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. Only the less they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Well, man was tested in many ways for 4,000 years. It showed that flesh could not produce anything pleasing to God. The Lord said, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are spirit and power, is it? But the flesh is used in different ways. It is the body that we are in now is spoken of sometimes as the flesh, even in the case of the Lord. But then the evil principle, the old nature, which we all have, and which God tested in the Old Testament, that is that evil nature that we each one have, that root, and it cannot please God in any way, whether it be through ordinances or rituals or what have you. The flesh profiteth nothing. There's nothing that can please God from that evil nature that we possess. We have, the Lord has put that away. Not only has he, through his finished work and the blood that he shed, he cleansed us from our sins, but he's also dealt with that evil root, that flesh, in his death, has been put away in the sight of God. So we are not looked upon positionally any longer as in the flesh. We are in the spirit. Nevertheless, the flesh is in us. So I was wondering what the thought is in our verse here.
In the Darby translation, he used the phrase having a fair appearance in the flesh. And even the word the is in brackets, so the fair appearance in flesh.
Yes, it's reverting back to the natural man, isn't it? Here the flesh, I believe, refers to what we are by nature, I believe. I don't believe it refers to the body. Excuse me, but what we are by nature, and to attempt to make a fair show in the flesh is to persuade myself that despite the fall of man, there is still something good in me naturally. And we know, of course, that that is often the case with an unbeliever who still wants to feel that somehow, some way, even though he or she may recognize themselves as sinners, yet somehow, well, there's still some good there that I can tie into. And to put a believer under law is to say that there is still some part of me that can keep that law and that can do something that is pleasing to the Lord. And ultimately, as John has been saying, when we get it in John's Gospel, chapter 6, the flesh profiteth nothing. Is that how you'd see it, Brother Bob?
Yes, definitely. And it's the cross that has made all the difference. The cross stands as a barrier, doesn't it? Between what we were by nature, what we are now in Christ. And that's what's that beautiful verse 14. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the barrier. And you can't go back and forth across it, can you? It's one side or the other. And if you go back to the other, you're trying to make a fair show in the flesh. And it's going to prove its ruin. That's what's happened in Christendom, doesn't it? Hasn't it? It's been gone back to what men were in the flesh, and that was evident in the Old Testament. It was something that was attractive, and it was in a certain sense of God at that time. But it was permitted so that we could see that there was really nothing there that could be used. And the Lord Jesus coming, I think it's in Romans chapter 8. I think it's good to get that. Read that verse. Verse 3 of chapter 8 of Romans. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son, notice, in the likeness of sinful flesh, because the Lord Jesus came not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So sin in the flesh is condemned. So if I try to dress it up in one way or another, it's still flesh. God sent his own Son. If there was something good in that system, that religious system, certainly there would have been a response to the Lord Jesus. What was the response? Nail him to the cross. And so the cross is the barrier between us and this world.
It's often been said, the blood of Christ puts our sins away. Praise God for that. All our sins, so great, so many, individually, the Lord took the judgment for them, shed his precious blood to give us a title to glory. The death of Christ puts us away so that we are looked upon no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit. We have the Spirit of God as the divine person. But some people think, some Christians, that we get that new nature, and well, the old nature is rehabilitated in some way. There's a surge of new power put into that nature that we have when we are converted. That's a wrong assumption. God does not try to improve the old nature. It is condemned, as we read in Romans chapter 8. God is not trying to in any way ameliorate the old nature. It cannot be corrected, and it cannot respond to the law of God or the will of God. It is in enmity. The work of Christ deals with that old nature. The Lord died and put the root away. He dealt judicially with the old nature, the root of all sin in ourselves. But then we come to the third aspect, the cross. It separates us from the world. That's an important truth to grasp, because this morning we did not gather around a glorified Christ. We gathered around a rejected Christ. And if we're faithful to the Lord, we will feel that rejection. The cross is the shame side of the death of Christ. It was the most cruel method of putting a person to death. Also, it was the most shameful. It was an execution for criminals by the Roman government. But the Lord was crucified as a criminal, you might say. And think of the crucifixion and what the Son of God endured from the hand of man. Spitting, scoffing, scourging an innocent man at the command of Pilate. Scourging was a terrible infliction upon the body. Anyway, not to belabor that. The point is, the cross now has separated us from a world that has no part in the things of God and has no love for God or relationship with Him. So we're in a world that the same Spirit which crucified the Lord is here now. And we have to pass through this world and meet fellow men who are not saved as we were, and there's going to be reproach connected with it. If we're going to take the name of Christ and bear a testimony for Him, there will be reproach. There's no doubt. We won't be popular. If you're popular with your fellow students at school, I would say humbly that you're probably not letting your light shine as it should. And we're all guilty of that, because Christianity is not popular, neither is it a moral force to build a better world. The cross has separated us from the world in its political sphere, in its pleasures, in its entertainments, in its musical abilities, and all these things that make up the world. It has many different departments. Satan is the prince of it. And he knows how to manipulate the world to deceive the unsaved. That's how he holds the unsaved in his power. They may be very adept at music or athletics or what have you, and Satan is behind that to blind them to their need of salvation. So the cross is the end of man, and we are identified with the Lord in the glory. Now we couldn't be more identified. We're children of God, we're members of the body of Christ, we're going to reign with the Lord in the kingdom. However, there is the rejection of the world. Now, how do we act if that is the case? Do we separate from the world by going into some sort of religious monastery or something? No. Do we isolate ourselves from the world? We can't do that. It's impossible. We have to negotiate business every day. We can be a testimony and a light, and we can bear the name of Christ and use every opportunity to speak of the Savior to those that we mingle with every day. But we're going to feel the rejection of the cross, as the Apostle Paul did in great measure in his life.
Sometimes it's the phraseology, because this world does use the word cross. We see people even wear the symbol of a cross. But is this as what we have before us, the cross of Christ? This weekend, the world call this the Easter weekend. The cross is brought up. But do they see the one, Christ, on the cross? Do they recognize that the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me? Do they recognize who this person is? It's the cross of Christ. For you and I, we can, as the hymn writer, I think the last hymn in the hymn book, the cross, oh, that's our gain. We can say that. How many Christians even in this world would acknowledge that of who this one whom we love is? I'd like to turn just for a moment to John chapter 3, because I believe many Christians know John 3:16 very well. And even children here can quote that verse easily. Now, I won't go into the be born again, because we do know that you got to be born again to see the kingdom of God. But just for brevity, I want to go down here to some of the things before John 3:16 that we don't often talk about. Let's start with verse 13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven. Do you know anyone who hath ascended up to heaven? Well, if you know someone, it continue on. It says, but he that came down from heaven. Oh, not only do we know no man who have ascended up, do you know someone who came down from heaven? And here it tells us more, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. So that's a very good principle to know, that the Son of Man have come down from heaven. Now, you say, well, John's gospel is about the Son of God. The Son of Man in Scripture is the despised and rejected one. The Son of Man is the one that's going to come and execute judgment to this world. But we see that even though that in the third chapter, the Son of Man is mentioned more than once. Then I go on and give us this to set up the picture before verse 16. So in verse 14, it goes and says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Oh, it just changed, in a sense, the picture of the cross that man possessed. Are they talking about this same one? That picture that Moses had to lift up the serpent in the wilderness. In fact, that picture is a reminder throughout this world. Some of us who are getting a little bit older probably now frequent the pharmacy a little bit more than we used to. And what do you see as a symbol at the pharmacy? I don't know about the United States. I would presume you have similar thing. Pharmacy usually have a symbol of a pole and a serpent on it. What a picture of something that is of healing. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man, again, not the Son of God, but the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life, or life eternal. That is the cross of Christ. Then we can understand more when we get to the 16th verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. What a wonderful story. This is the cross of Christ, that the one who is the Son of God, who loved you and I so much, that God would give him up. And we find that principle throughout, consistently through Scripture, that he came to save sinners. He came to do God's will. He's the only one that can say, I come to do thy will, O God. So there we can go on to say that that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And if John look at it and say, this is not enough to distinguish it. I got to say it a little bit more, even though to us it seems to be repeated. And he would go on, and we don't often read verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. What a difference than someone holding up a symbol. Most have no idea what that is. I'll just say one more thing, then I'll stop. White met a man one day. He's a Croatian Christian. And he said, you know, we believe in patron saints. And they go, my patron saint is Lazarus. And without thinking, she just said, oh, the one that came back from the dead? And the man looked at him and go, what do you mean? And I know here, even the young one at Sunday school would know who Lazarus is. They don't know the word of God. They held the cross, but I'm not sure if they understand, oh, what privilege you and I have to understand the cross of Christ and the power he has given us. No wonder we can sing the cross, oh, that's our gain. That's where our Savior was slain.
It might be a little bit, it's quite interesting that Apostle Paul connects the thought of cross with new creation. In verse 15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availed anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature, a new creation. We might say, why is that? If we might call it an argument, this was an argument that ended all the argument, almost like a final nail on the coffin. Apostle Paul was in a sense saying, you are trying to apply a principle that applied to the first man that died on the cross or that was crucified there. And you are trying to apply that to the second man or to the new creation. There's no connection. I've been learning a little bit about insurance lately. And one thing I've realized is the many terms. And suppose I wrecked my car badly and what they call, I totaled it. And then I took that car to a body shop or a mechanic and got a quote. And then with that quotation, I went to the insurance company and I showed them, I need to get a new engine. I need to get a new axle. Maybe transmission, windshield, so on. Maybe all the four wheels needs to be changed. I can fix that car and make it into a new. And the insurance guy looks at me. Mr. Vishnu, we examined that car. We had an independent examination. That car's no good. We have written it off. We're giving you a new car. And what if I keep on saying, no, just get me a new engine, give me a new axle. I'll make that car run all well. And it's the same way Apostle Paul was trying to bring us to attention. You are trying to apply that which applied to that old car, which is totaled, written off, and you're trying to apply it to the new one. And he's saying, we are a new creation. What happened at that cross? That was, as Brother Bill pointed out, the end of first man. his history was ended there. And God's testing for almost 40 centuries ended there. And was the new creation improvement of that? No. New creation began at the resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ, who was firstborn from among the dead. And who are the new creation? I think in the 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. Who are said to be in Christ in the scripture? Old Testament saints? No. The believers. Believers saved during the present dispensation, sealed with the Holy Spirit. They are said to be in Christ. Old Testament saints are never said to be in Christ. Who are this new creation? Us believers. Every Christian forms part of that new creation. And we belong to new creation and new order of things. And to apply that which applied to the first man to a new creation. Apostle Paul is ending his argument. It doesn't apply. What are you doing?
I'd like to say that going back, sorry, go ahead.
I'm just going to comment that God tried man 4,000 years before he wrote him off. And so if we go back to these things that were tests in the old, of the first man in the Old Testament, like the car that should be written off and not be put back together again, we're doubting God's judgment after 4,000 years of trial of man. And that trial ended at the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had a perfect test, a perfect man to test and see if they would receive even one man. Not only did they all fail, they failed to recognize the perfect man that did keep the law and was perfect. And so, of course, we know he gives us this new life. And if we go back to this principle of law, we're bound to fail, brethren. We're going to make a mess of it. And we're going to, instead of finding something to glory in, we're going to end up in shame. We're going to show what the flesh really is. I was noticing it, how it puts it here in verse 13. I hope I'm not going back too much here, but it says, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. That is, they recognize in some sense that they can't do it. But they don't write the thing off as it should be. They said they put other people, but desire that to have you circumcised. And so they put the heavy burden on somebody else. That's a double fault. That's a double error. And so these things here that are like circumcision are, if we go back to any of them as a means of our stand before God, we are going to fail. Sorry, brother.
I was just thinking that circumcision is trying to take some responsibility on myself for my salvation. Trying to take something that I can do and have part of the work of Christ, because it's not sufficient. It reminds me of that gospel tract, The Matchless Pearl. The man wanted to go to Delhi on his knees to earn his salvation. We can't do that. We can think and we can act in whatever way we do. It doesn't change the fact that the work of Christ is complete. And as much as I may think that to be circumcised and to keep the law is necessary for my salvation. It's part of my salvation. It doesn't change the fact that the work of Christ is complete. And I want to take something on myself and some to say in my flesh I can do something to earn my salvation. It doesn't change the fact that the work of Christ on the cross is complete. It just changes my enjoyment of my position that I've been brought into through the cross. And then we have in the end of verse 12, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ was where the old was set apart, set aside. The approach to God through the law and through God's earthly people, the Jews, was set aside. God didn't do away with his earthly people, he set them aside. You think of the Ethiopian eunuch, he came. He wanted to know more of God. Where did he go? He went to Jerusalem. And there he got a copy of the book of Isaiah, and he's reading it. He has a desire to know more of God, so he went to where what was proper in that Old Testament economy to know God was to go to the place where God had chosen to place his name. When you're coming to the land, I will choose a place to place my name there, and there shall ye come. There shall you bring your sacrifice, and so on. It was the place that God had chosen to place his name. And so it was the proper thing to do to know God, to go there. But at the cross of Christ, God set that aside. And he said, now by grace, God has come out and the work is complete to the work of Christ on the cross. But there's that persecution because the natural man wants to do something himself. And so when the persecution for the cross of Christ, that's the natural man saying, I can be part of that. I want to be part of that. I have to be part of that. I can't rely fully on the work of God, the work of Christ on the cross. God saw the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch, searching, and he sent Philip to expound more fully to him the way to the Lord. But as we read that, I was thinking in Matthew, the Lord said, in chapter 16, in verse 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And he mentions that a few times in Matthew, to take up his cross. And I wonder if somebody would explain a little bit the difference in between when speaking of the cross of Christ and when it speaks for a man to follow him. If any man will follow me, take up his cross. It doesn't seem to me to be speaking of the cross of Christ particularly, but maybe I'm just not understanding that.
It would be sharing the rejection of Christ, would it not? I think that we turn back to Matthew 16, where we have the terms of discipleship laid out by the Lord in Matthew 16. Where he says, Peter, you know, was verse 22, Peter took him and again began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Peter really was trying to turn away the Lord from going into death by the cross. He regarded the Lord as the Messiah, and he couldn't understand how he would be subjected to such humiliation and reproach. But then it goes on to say, verse 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Now, discipleship is voluntary. God never demands anyone to be a disciple. That is entirely your choice and my choice. And the Lord says here, if any man will come after me, notice the conditions. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. I would think that the cross here is sharing the rejection of Christ, identifying with him in this world as his disciple, bearing his name, suffering reproach from the world, who cannot understand a person being in separation from this whole system of things under the power of Satan, and follow the Lord. I would think it's the sharing the reproach of Christ to someone. Maybe someone has another thought there.
You cannot separate the cross of Christ from the person of Christ. And it says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. How can I glory in the cross? How can I be identified with Christ and the cross? And because when I'm identified with Christ, I'm identified with the cross. And when I'm identified with the cross, it cuts off my association, my connections, the influence of the world. But if I hide my light, then the world can come in and I can get more association with the world. But when I confess the name of Christ, then it's going to protect me from the world. There's some verses in Romans 10 that I like in this regard. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. Verse 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Verse 10, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So if you confess the name of the Lord Jesus in any way to your friends at school or at work or wherever, they're going to identify you with Christ. They're going to identify you with the cross. There's going to be some separation between you and them, and they may not want to have you around. But it says here, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's not salvation by your eternal initial salvation. No, this is salvation from the world. It's another word could be deliverance or protected from the world. So if you allow your friends at work and school to know that you belong to the Lord Jesus, maybe you tell them directly, just confess the name of the Lord Jesus. There's many ways that you can let your light shine. Well, then people will not tend to invite you to their worldly activities, and there will be a separation.
And we could carry that perhaps, I know you'd agree with this, Tim, and John Kemp would too, carry it one step further. If you and I had lived in the times when this was written about taking up the cross, if you saw a man being led out of a city in the Roman Empire, being compelled to carry a cross, it meant only one thing. That man was going to die. And so I suggest that denying ourselves and bearing the cross means everything that we have just heard, but ultimately, too, it means dying to everything that might be my own ambitions, my own ideas for my life, my own thoughts as to what I'd like to do or would propose to do, and I lay myself before the Lord and say, Lord, I die to all that in order that I might walk in the pathway that you have marked out for me.
It's not the Lord's cross here, it's the individual's cross in Matthew, and it's an emblem of servitude, even to the ultimate, even to death.
And it's something that has to be applied personally. And so I think that's why it says his cross. But I think it's...
I'd like to ask a question if I could. So I could be missing something, but it seems to me in these verses, it's talking really not about the general Christian. It's talking about those who are trying to get these Gentile Christians to be circumcised. Am I right in that? I believe that's right. Is that right, Steve?
Yes.
Okay, so these are the individual. These aren't us, if you will. This isn't you and me. These are individuals that we are called Judaizers in our common language, and they were going about and trying to get the Gentiles to be circumcised. And so he says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, that's the Judaizers. They constrain you to be circumcised, and he's saying, why? Why do they want you to be circumcised? And he explains, only lest they, not I, not we, they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. If the Judaizers were going to go and have fellowship and be in a body of Christ with a bunch of people who were uncircumcised, why, their fellow Jews would reject them. Is that right?
Right, Alexander. But I noticed, though, in verse 15, I think it broadens it out beyond that. In verse 15, it says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." We can do the same thing as uncircumcised people and make a rigor out of not being circumcised and make that part of a religion of man. And so... so the principle holds on both sides.
That's what's so important, is to realize that new creation is on the other side of death. And the Lord Jesus died. And when we accept him, we're looked at as dead to sin, identified with him, and risen again. So that the life that we now have is a life that is beyond death. We've been going through 1 Corinthians in our readings in our home meeting, and just to show something that has really stood out in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul is speaking about showing the testimony of the ministration of glory that we show. But notice in verse 10, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Why? That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Notice, death comes first, and then life. Natural things, it's we live and then we die. This is the other way around. Because in Christianity, we die first and then we live. And the life that we have is a life that will never die. Verse 11, notice the same thing. We which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So that death is mentioned there first and then life. And so it's on the other side of death, the life that we have. And I think that's so important. If we don't bear about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, then the life of Jesus is not going to be made manifest in our bodies. I think the Lord is testing us, brethren. We live in a country where you're taught to do things you enjoy, to do things you like, please yourself. If that's your life, the life of Jesus is not going to be evident in your life. It's a life first of knowing the death, and then the life of Jesus will be manifest. And when he speaks about it in verse 11, it says, we which live are always delivered unto death. So what happens in the life of believers? Sometimes they're delivered to things that they don't want in their life. They get cancer. They get terrible physical problems. Why does the Lord allow that? So that we would appreciate
the life that we have in him. I think this is such a tremendous thing, brethren, to realize we're part of new creation. And new creation is on the other side of death. The Lord Jesus died, and he rose again. And that's the life that you and I now possess as believers in the Lord Jesus.
That's resurrection life, Bob.
That's right.
Resurrection life. So we'll not have a different life in the glory than what we have now. We have a divine life, a divine nature. We have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us, which was not the case in the Old Testament. Beware, wherever you go, the theater or wherever it is, the Holy Spirit of God will go with you. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed until you fail. Is that the way it reads? Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. When is that? I thought we had our redemption already. The redemption of the body. So, we have a divine life. We have a divine nature. But are we allowing it to occupy our souls? Are we keeping the old nature in the place of death through self-judgment? The secret of communion, brethren, in each one of our lives is self-judgment. If that's not being practiced in our lives, we're going to drift back into the world, and some of the habits that we indulged in before will be renewed in power. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. So what we think about and pursue after as an object will control our lives.
Brethren, so we have less than 10 minutes. I'd like to hear us make a few comments on the last three verses. It mentions in verse 16 the Israel of God. A beautiful expression. And it has been used to defend the doctrine of covenant theology or Reconstructionism. Some have said, well, there it is. You know, it's connecting Israel in the Old Testament with what we have in the New Testament. But it's rather the opposite, isn't it? The Israel of God mentioned here, I believe, refers to those of the Jews who had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that sense, they were not what is conventionally known today as Messianic Jews, who, while acknowledging Christ as the Messiah and acknowledging that salvation is only through his work on the cross, continue with most of the Jewish traditions, keeping the various feasts and so on that go along with Judaism. But that's not what this expression means, does it? It means that there thankfully are and were those in this day who had seen clearly the difference between Judaism and Christianity and had recognized that not only was their salvation only through Christ, but also their whole walk and ways had to be based on an entirely new principle, which we've already been bringing out.
There never was in the history of Israel a real Israel of God. They all failed. But when they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and got new life, then they became a capable Israel to obey and to walk in his ways. And even in the millennium, it's going to be by new birth, and they're going to be a real Israel of God.
This was what was so dear to the heart of the Apostle Paul when he gave up, he gave his life, shall we say. He went to Jerusalem, and that was the beginning of him, his ultimate dying for the gospel, so dear to his heart, the people of Israel, his nation, that they would come to know God as through the work of Christ on the cross, and not at a distance as God Jehovah, as it had been under the law.
It corresponds with, turn over page, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. He's referring to the Jews who had put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ before the nation will as a nation, though in a remnant in a coming day. And so presently those who pre-trusted in Christ before the nation are the Israel of God, or the Israel which is according to God, in accord with God. I think that's, again, just repeating again what our brother already said. It's those who receive Christ in the present dispensation.
And there's something... Sorry, Doug, were you going to say something?
No, just that. Everything is going to be brought into the right perspective through the Lord Jesus. No other way.
And then with the next verse, it's very touching, because here was Paul. And we know that right from the beginning, the Lord told Ananias, who was the one that went and spoke to Paul there in the city of Damascus, he said, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my sake. And ultimately, we know that there was a special kind of suffering that Paul went through on behalf, if we could say it, the Church of God. Christ himself, in that sense, never suffered directly for the church and the testimony of the church, because the church was not formed until Christ ascended to glory and sent down the Holy Spirit. And so in that sense, Paul suffered for the church in a sense that no one else ever did. And he reminds these Galatians that the marks were in his body. If we read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we don't need to turn to it, we find a catalog there of all that Paul had suffered for the name of Christ, all the things that he had gone through, and most of them are not recorded directly other than in that chapter anywhere else in the Word of God. And so Paul could say, I know what I'm talking about. Suffering for the name of Christ was just no glib statement, as I have to admit it is in my case, because I haven't suffered much for the name of Christ in the way that Paul did. But when he reminds them here of the cross of Christ, he knew what it was to suffer for his sake.
New translation says he bore in his body the brands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, it's a contrast with what our brother Alex had brought up. And the same with 2 Corinthians 11. It's a contrast with Judaizing teachers who bore no brands in their body for the Lord Jesus, who suffered not at all for the cross of Christ, suffered not at all for Christ. And so he's saying, you're listening to them? I can take my shirt off and show you what I've suffered for Christ. Let them take their shirts off. Will you see anything there? No, you won't. Because they are enemies of the cross of Christ, lest they should suffer persecution. I just want to touch on that subject in connection with these earlier verses. They wanted to They wanted to get a following. They were envious when they saw the progress of the gospel. And just like the rabbis with their schools and their students, they went out and they said, this is an opportunity, I can get a following. But if they wanted a following and still to be accepted by the other rabbis and the rest of the teachers in Israel, they better get their students circumcised and then they could glory in it. And so they became those who wanted an easy path through this world and to be accepted by the rest of the Jews. They wanted a comfortable place in this world. They didn't want to suffer persecution and have their little following. What about today? What about today? There's a general feeling of the decline morally in North America, but I think especially the United States. And so there's a great attempt to bring the 12 commandments into the school system in order to bring about the morality that they feel is missing. They're going to apply the law so they can get everything comfortable so there's nothing that offends them and they don't suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. It's the same thing happening in professing Christianity. How are they going to achieve what they're after? They're going to apply the law. Will it work? No. It didn't before, because man in the flesh is sinful, and the law does nothing more than stir up that sinful flesh into open rebellion against God. And so, how many Christians are rallying around this? Oh, we've got to bring the Ten Commandments into the court system, into the school system. What if they're doing the same thing these Judaizing teachers were doing in compelling their followers to be circumcised.
Number 33 in the appendix. Rest my soul, the work is done.
Thou, my God's almighty Son, lives to faith is now so clear.
Focus on where you give us new life. We pray that we might take these things, live in them, and spread them to those that we're not able to make it. We pray for your mercies over all traveling, and for a special portion of the gospel message. For all this in your Son's most holy and precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.